All right, I think we're going to get started. I apologize if you weren't here 2 or 3 months ago when I was teaching, because I'm picking up where I left off. So if you missed the first half of Romans, sorry, we're picking up in chapter 9 where I left off. So let's pray and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word once again. We thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We just ask that our hearts would be open, that we would be ready to hear from you, and that you would speak, and we would be willing vessels. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans 9. I have to try to remember how to use my computer and all these things. It's like, it's been 2 months, you know, it's been a while. So that's where we've been. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but basically the last time we were talking, we finished up chapter 8. And we actually, I was thinking we spent 2 weeks in chapter 8, but I think we actually spent 3 weeks in chapter 8. But the last part was God chooses people to serve and to suffer like Christ. So that's kind of how I summed it up. And one of the things we talked about last time was Calvinism, because the latter part of chapter 8 is a big part of what they use to justify that perspective. And so there was a quote that I really liked. So if you need that again, I can put it back up. But I really like this. I'm throwing it back up there again. And it's the wizard and Dorothy talking. Dorothy says, "But isn't everything here green?" "No more than any other city," replied Oz. "But when you wear green spectacles, why, of course, everything you see looks green to you. My people have been wearing green glasses on their eyes for so long that most of them think this really is an Emerald City." And so sometimes it's just a reminder that sometimes we get a certain perspective, and that's how we tend to see everything. We tend to filter everything through that. And so that was just kind of a reminder of that. But I'll go back up in case anybody wanted to write any of that down. I'm not saying it's worth writing down, but there it is. So this week we're going to see Paul speaking about Israel, and he will contrast flesh and spirit, i.e. the physical versus the spiritual, and faith and works. So I'm going to read just 1 through 5, and then I'm going to read 30 through 33, and we'll cover all of it, but I don't want to try to read the whole thing. All right, so I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then in verse, I feel like this is rubbing on something, I don't know. Not sure why or how. What's that? It may just be. All right. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Okay, so again, this idea that what we're going to see is Paul using the people of Israel, the Jews, to talk about this idea of faith versus works and the physical versus the spiritual. So let me just go back to verses 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is Paul saying? What's he saying here, and how might we say it differently today? I'd give anything if only. That's what he's getting at, right? If there were any way I could do this, I would. He's concerned. His concern comes through, right? We see, what would we call that? What would we call that for his kinsmen, his brothers, his Israelite brothers? He has a love for them, right? He cares about them. I think really his heart is broken, right? He knows what it's like. He was right there, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. And just like his fellow Jews, he was opposed to Jesus and the church at one point. So he knows what it's like. So the question is, do we believe him? Do we believe what he's saying? Yeah. What's that? Yeah. We don't have a choice, right? Yeah. But I really do think he's heartbroken. He's really bothered by this. Would he really give his salvation away? I don't know. It's one of those, I think it's one of those kind of figures of speech kind of thing, because he knows he can't. He knows he wouldn't be able to, but it's that depth of concern that he has for his fellow Jews. You know, can he sacrifice his eternal security for someone else's? No. Why not?
It's yours.
Yeah. And it's
a lot of anybody else.
Right. Well, and the problem is it's a gift, so it is given, but it is received by faith.
Sealed.
What's that? Yeah, and you're sealed. You can't give it away. Yeah. You can't give it away in such a way that you lose it. You can give it away, you know, you can give your faith, but somebody else has to Yeah, you can however we want to say that, but it's not like you lose yours. It's not like you have any less than what you started with. It is a gift, but it is by faith. It's not something we can simply hand over to someone, even if we were willing to give up our own salvation. It's very much, I think, like a free society or a free nation. If it's been handed to you, it doesn't mean much. When you had to fight for something, you tend to hang on to it. You tend to care more about it. And I think it's a similar thing that until you become convinced that you need a Savior, until you become convinced that you have a sin problem, it doesn't really mean that much. So you might say a prayer because you've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend who, you know, is a believer, and you like them, and so you're wanting to go along with them, and so you pray the prayer to appease them, right? Did that do you any good? No, not really. You may feel like you're covered, but not necessarily. Same thing with a kid who has grown up in a Christian home. You know, you go, I believe this because my parents believe it, right? I'm going down the same path that my parents went down. You can't simply ride on your parents' faith once you get out into the world, at least not for long, right? You have to test it, and you have to come to that place where you recognize, no, I really am a sinner. Because a lot of times you grow up, I know Heather and I have talked about this, you know, we both grew up in Christian homes, and you're like, I mean, yeah, I'm not a great person, but I'm not a really bad person, you know. And it's not until as you get older you go, I've really got a rotten heart. I really do. And I really need a Savior. For a while, I can kind of ride on my parents' faith. But eventually it's like, no, I've got to decide, do I really need a Savior? Yeah, I really do. So does Paul honestly wish he could give his salvation away to those he cares about? Yeah, I think in the same way that a parent wishes the same for a child, but it just simply doesn't work that way. And he knows it, but he's simply expressing his heart for Israel, okay? So then he goes on, chapter in verse 4, talking about the Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So clearly, Paul is talking about the Jews, his people, and he talks about what they have, what they've been given, really the privileges they've been given by God. So the Israelites were the chosen people of God. And these are just the things he's talking about. They were given the covenants and the law. They were given the opportunity to serve in the temple. God gave them many promises. They had the patriarchs, the fathers. They could point to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, etc., and be able to say, that's my heritage. Okay? So that's who they are. And then on top of all that, they were able to say that the Messiah came from Israel. But I want to stop for a second and look at one little word that makes a big difference. So look at verse 5. Who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? According to what? According to the flesh. Well, that makes a difference. What does it suggest that Israel can and cannot claim about the Messiah? Right, right. There's that little word, it's one of those words you pass up pretty easily, and then you start looking at it, you go, wait a second. He is theirs according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. So, what does that mean? Yes, Jesus came from Israel. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. Why did he need to be a Jew? Okay.
You know, they certainly wouldn't have listened to anybody who was a Roman.
Well, why couldn't he have been a Roman and come to the Romans? That's my point.
Well, that's prophecy.
It's prophecy, right? This was, why did God choose the Jews? He had to pick somebody. What it comes down to is, in Genesis, yeah. Right. And I'm going a little bit further back. Yeah. So really in Genesis, what happened is God promised, after the fall, God promised, I'm going to send a Messiah. Okay, well now what does that look like? You know, Eve thought that when she had a son, okay, here's the Messiah. That was her understanding, it seems. But God was saying, no, I've got a plan. Well, a plan requires some, how does this work out? Yeah, Jack? Right. Yeah. And the point I'm making is we needed to be able to get to a point where we could say, yes, this is the Messiah. And like Heather said, it was prophesied. Well, how was it prophesied? It was prophesied starting in Genesis chapter 3 or 4, whichever that is. And then it again with Abraham, I'm going to make you, I'm going to bless the nations through you. That was all looking toward Jesus. Well, what really Jesus needed, he needed a bloodline, right? For God to be able to say, this is where it's starting and this is where it's going to end. And so those prophecies had to have a kind of a bloodline to run down. Right. Again, because of prophecy,
yes.
Right? And so God was doing all these things. God was lining all these things up. Because he had to be both human and God, he needed a bloodline. He needed to be able to say, here is how the Messiah will come. Here is where he will come from. So Jesus' bloodline can easily be traced through Israel's history. It's ultimately why God chose Abraham. And remember, one of the things we talked about last time, it's been 2 months ago now, was God chooses people for a purpose to accomplish something, right? Yeah, Porter? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. He's a little thick. I think wonder why he is. Maybe because he's human. And you know, ultimately, why was Abraham chosen by God to be a blessing, right? So that his bloodline could be traced to this Messiah, so that the world could be blessed. What does all that tell us about Jesus' spiritual bloodline? Do we look through the genealogies in the Gospels and see one perfect man after another?
No.
No, we don't. That's why Paul says Christ came from Israel according to the flesh. He needed that bloodline. He needed a way to be traced to be able to say, yes, this is the Messiah. But Jesus also had to be perfect in order to be a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Porter? Right. True. He was never accused of not being David's bloodline. Yeah, good point. Pretty soon I'm just going to let you come up here because, you know. No, I'm giving Porter a hard time, but he's great at history, much more so than I am. So I have a terrible memory when it comes down to it, but the Lord uses me regardless, I guess. So Jesus had to be perfect in order to be a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So did he get that perfection because he was a Jew? No. Because if he had been born of Adam, could he have been perfect? No, that was why he was born of the Spirit, because he needed to be perfect. So he wasn't born of Adam's seed in the same way that we are. I think this sums up, or really perhaps it only begins the argument of chapter 9, but it comes down to the difference between faith and works, spirit and flesh, spiritual versus physical, and I felt it was important enough that I'm going to stick that up there just so we kind of keep that in mind for a bit. All right, so let's go on to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are named, or sorry, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but it is the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what does this mean? What does it mean that not all who come from Israel are Israel or Abraham? Okay, they don't all believe. It's again that flesh versus spirit. So just because you come from Israel, just because you are part of that bloodline, you can't claim to be, I'm saved because I'm part of the chosen race perhaps, but I can't claim to be part of the kingdom. And that's one of the things Christ talked about. Again, you got to think back a couple months, but when we went through chapter 8, we looked at a number of individuals who were physically born into Israel, but who, it seems pretty clear, we're probably not going to see in heaven, right? A number of people that were physically part of Israel, they're part of the flesh of Israel, but not the spirit. And these concepts are interesting because we talk about, you know, Paul talks about being part of Israel and not part of Israel, and it gets a little interesting because there's the whole flesh side, and then there's the spirit side, the side that he's looking for, that Christ is looking for in us. So again, this idea that God's choice, he chose these people, this bloodline, in order to bring the Messiah. He chooses people for a purpose, not for salvation, but for a purpose. And this is just part of that whole idea. But not everyone who is born into physical Israel can claim to be spiritual Israel. So prior to his conversation, Paul would have fit into the same category. He was physically a Jew, and not just that, but he was a good physical Jew. This is probably something we're all pretty familiar with. Philippians 3:3-6, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And I included verse 3 in there. It doesn't really fit necessarily with the rest of it, but it fits very much with this chapter that we are looking at. So it's important to see that he would be considered a good Jew. In the first century, that would describe Paul very well prior to his conversion to Christ. He was a good Jew. What can we say about all of that he describes? Thinking about what we've been talking about. Flesh. It's all flesh. It's all physical. It's not spiritual. So we need to make sure we properly define what it means when we say we are, in this case, he uses the term the true circumcision. How does Paul define the true circumcision here in Philippians?
Those who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And have no confidence in the flesh.
Right. No confidence in the flesh. And that last point is what truly defines the difference between physical and spiritual Israel in the sense Paul is talking about here. Another word for it is works, right? Works of the law. Being diligent to keep every law, or at least trying to, making every effort to do so, in an attempt to be righteous. And that's, again, I don't know if you remember, but back in like chapter 1 or 2, I talked about how all the things that people are doing are, all the world is trying to make themselves righteous. They're trying to do the things that they can do in order to be able to say, look at me, I'm okay. My system, my worldview, whatever it is, the way I'm doing things, I'm okay. This is the right way to do things. Even if they think it's messed up in some way, that's what people are looking for. They're looking to be able to say, I'm righteous, I'm doing the right things. But that's that idea of the works and the physical and the flesh, trying to do things to make ourselves right. Now this whole idea, this whole idea of we are Israel is where we can get in trouble sometimes. Because we tend to say, well, the church has replaced Israel. It's not what it says. We have to be careful not to take this too far. The promises made by God are to Israel are still in effect. They haven't changed. He hasn't changed. And I'm talking about physical Israel, right? That are not the same for the church. You can make an argument that some of the blessings and promises to Israel also roll downhill to us, the church. For instance, when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you, we can say, I'm part of that blessing. Yes, absolutely. So there are, and we could spend an awful lot of time on that whole subject, and I'm not going to do that this morning. So if you want to talk more about it, you can do that after. I'll deal with that, whatever, or I'll point you to somebody else. But anyway, But we are part of that ultimate blessing from Abraham. And then at the end of verse 8, he said, it is the children of the promise who are considered descendants. Then verse 9, he explains by what he means by that. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why did God call Jacob instead of Esau? Why did he say the older would serve the younger? Why did he say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated? We have a hard time with that one, don't we? I think it comes down to the fact that the line of the Messiah required one father, not two. A bloodline means there's one. If it splits off, then it's not really a bloodline anymore. It's two. and we have a difficulty with the language sometimes, but I think that the language is our problem, not God's. Porter?
Yeah, it is a problem, you know, why would God hate him? The other translation says he has disregard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's that idea of I'm continuing down this line, you know, and I am going to favor this line. And so this one is not going to be favored in the same way. And does it look like hatred? Probably a strong word again, but you know, the difference is this is my chosen line. This is where I'm going. This is where I'm heading with it.
But also remember, God knows people.
Mm-hmm.
Even before you're
right.
Really born, he knows what your life is going to be.
Yeah.
And he knew Esau really didn't have a heart for him.
Right.
And Jacob, even though he was a trickster, did.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it is interesting because you go, you know.
It doesn't make sense to us.
Well, and really the fact of the matter is God chose Abraham. Abraham had a heart for God. And then God's like, okay. And it, you know, he told Moses at one point, I'm ready to just wipe him out and start over, right? And Moses was like, no. Now, whether God was testing Moses or whatever, who knows what that all looked like, but he said, okay, I'm starting with Abraham, and now that I've started with Abraham, I get to Jacob and Esau, and I was like, well, I got to pick one of them. You know, it's almost like that. Now, we know that would be my way of looking at it. He knows a whole lot more, like you say. He knows hearts. He knows, and he knows what's going to come from these men.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Esau didn't have a rough life. I mean, Esau was
right.
Blessed as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, hatred, it'd be hard to argue that he was really hated by God. Yeah. So I would say it this way. From Abraham to Jacob, the bloodline was narrowed, but then all 12 of Jacob's sons were included in the promise, right? But then God indicated the Messiah would come from Judah. So the bloodline narrowed down to Judah, and then it expanded again with each generation from Judah till we get to David. And then it narrowed again. And then it's like, okay, we know that Messiah is going to come from David. Well, again, it opens up some. But we know that he's going to come from David. So it's this idea, but the bloodline continues. Yeah, Ann?
Ishmael was not the son God promised.
Right.
And he was born of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Fleshly. Yep. Desired.
Yep. Right. Well, and I agree with you completely, but it's kind of like when Heather laughed earlier that it's like, you know, God knows hearts, and he does, but we look at Judah, you look at his life, and you go, okay, and then of course you look at David, and you go, okay, you know. So God works in spite of our sin, and in spite of our fleshly choices, and he's got a plan, and it runs down the track he desires. All right, let's see. So why did God pick Abraham, then Isaac, and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why Judah? Why David? Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Are God's choices arbitrary? I don't think so. In fact, I'm sure of it. Do you think Pharaoh's heart was inclined toward God, but God said, sorry, I have a different purpose for you? I'm going to turn your heart away from me so that I can make a point?
No.
I don't think so.
No.
I don't think he works that way. Exactly. Yeah, it says in the first few plagues, it's like Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart. What about Moses? Do you think Moses had a rotten heart toward God, but God thought, well, I need someone, so I'll change Moses' rotten heart so that he will do what I want him to do? I think he had some inclination toward God. How much, I don't know. But God saw a heart he could use. I think that's the way what that looks like. Can God act contrary to a person's will? Yes. Does he? I don't think so. Contrary to a person's will. If someone's like, has no inclination toward God. You know, I think about Paul, and we think about Paul was doing horrible things against the church. But as soon as he saw the light, as soon as this happens, he's quickly going, Lord, you know, who are you? You know, what have I done? And so his heart is seeking after the Lord. He's just getting, he doesn't know the right path. Lord straightens him out, and he's like, yep, that's the path I'm going down.
Took Jonah
a little while, yeah. Whether it would have taken him 3 days or whether it took the full 3 days or God just said, you're going to be in here 3 days because I need a picture of Christ in the tomb, I don't know. But anyway, he was in there for 3 days. All right. So what am I saying? How are we supposed to understand God? Well, let's keep reading. I'm going to read 19 through most of the rest of the chapter. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not my not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel were like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth, thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. All right, again you ask, how are we to understand God? My suggestion is that you would start to accept the fact that we can't. Not completely, right?
He's
way too complex, way too... We were created by him, you know? Can your pickup truck understand you? No, it was created by a human being. Andrew's over here, yeah. He's completely beyond you and me. So we should be grateful that he has chosen to reveal as much of himself as he has, which is presumably all we can take in anyway. Be grateful that the potter did not say, all of this clay is no good. The whole batch is ruined. I'm trying to make something of it. It always expresses its own will, so I'm going to chuck the whole lot and start over. Again, he made it sound like that a couple of times, and he almost did at the flood, but not quite. He said, no, I'm going to... Anyway, he had every right to do that, but he didn't. He says the way is narrow. The gate's not the big wide one that most people are tripping through. He shows mercy to those who respond to his invitation. He shows mercy to all of the world because all of the world deserves to die as soon as like we're born. But he shows mercy to us. So we should be grateful for the mercy we have found in him, and we should be grateful for the opportunity to continue to get to know him. But if you think you need to understand and you cannot be content until you do, then I'm afraid you may be frustrated. If you think I have to understand everything about God, then you will be frustrated. And I'm not suggesting we should stop trying to understand him. We should keep seeking to know him better. That's what we should be seeking. But if my goal is to try to understand him fully rather than knowing him better, I will be frustrated. They sound very much the same, but they're different. It's one thing to know him better, one different thing to try to understand him. All right, the last verse is starting verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Paul boils it down here for us. Israel pursued righteousness the wrong way. And most still do, if not all. If they're seeking him at all, most are still doing it the wrong way. So why did they trip over Jesus? It required faith.
They didn't expect him to be who he was.
Right. Why do you think they didn't expect him to be who he was?
Because they thought he was going to save them from the
throne. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And what were their expectations? Rome. It was physical things. Right? He didn't fulfill the physical things they expected. He spoke contrary to everything they put their hope in. Their hope was in God only to the extent that they felt they could earn his approval by doing the right things. By doing. Yeah. If you want evidence of this, read through the Gospels. I was reading through Matthew over the last couple months, and turn over there, turn to Matthew. We'll start in chapter 8. And just look at, think about how Israel is always looking for the physical, and Christ is always pointing them to the spiritual. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to this slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The reason I bring that one up is because when you look at most of the healings in Israel that Jesus was performing, you know, people would say, come, you know, heal my daughter, come, you know, hey, touch. And so Jesus would do that. He was willing to do those things. He would touch. But it was like Israel, the Israelites, they couldn't imagine healing without Jesus being there. The physical was very important. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So it's interesting. Nobody's awestruck by the fact that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a big deal, you know. But what they can see is a man who can't walk, and now he can walk. And we're really different. We would be the same way, right? Well, it's cool that you said his sins are forgiven, but I don't know what, you know, whatever. Of course, there are those who are saying nobody can, you know, forgive sins but God. But Jesus is concerned not primarily with physical healing. That's not his first choice. If he says, "I'm going to heal you either one or the other, I'm going to heal you spiritually," because that's what's really important. But Israel couldn't see it. They had most of Israel had a really hard time seeing that. Turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Again, it's this idea that his disciples are like, well, it matters what you eat. And if you have unclean hands, he's like, no, the system will get rid of all that junk. You know, that's not an issue. The issue is your heart. The issue is what's coming out of your heart. What's coming out of your mouth? The things that are, that's the thing you need to worry about. What you eat is really not that big of a deal. Yeah, it was a big deal in the law, but we're going to find out in Acts that Peter's going to have this vision, and it's like, eat whatever you want. That's not the problem. And Jesus has already said it. The problem is your heart. Matthew 22. There's several in here. Matthew 22, 14 to 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any." Very good flatterers. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's this idea of the physical, great, do with it what you need to do. Let's worry about the spiritual side of things. You're worried about how do we, you know, live in this world and make everybody happy. How about you focus on me and I'll worry about all your physical stuff. Okay? Whatever you need, just focus on Christ. Focus on me that I will direct you in all these things and I'll take care of all the other stuff. Really? I'm not sure I can trust you with that. And that tends to be our perspective oftentimes too. And then I won't read through the whole thing, but again in chapter 22, 23 to 33, it's the picture of the Sadducees that are saying, you know, who don't believe in the afterlife, don't believe in heaven, and so they're like, you know, come up with this crazy idea about this woman who was married to all the different brothers, and whose wife is she going to be in the afterlife? Like, you guys are idiots, you know? I mean, it's kind of like, what? So verse 29, you're mistaken not understanding the scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It's that idea of the living. The spiritual side is what matters. It's not the physical. And then in verses 37 to 40, he's asked what is the most important commandment. In verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The two most important commands have nothing to do with the physical. They may at times, they obviously have, they play out physically sometimes, but that's not the point of it. What is your heart attitude toward God and toward your neighbor? And your heart attitude will determine the physical things that end up coming out of it. But it starts with your heart. So, time and time again throughout the Gospels, we see that Israel has almost no understanding at all of spiritual things. They were inexorably tied to the physical. They had basically no framework for spiritual things. If you'd asked them how to please God, it would have been a list of do's and don'ts. That's all they had. And Jesus was saying, that's not how you please God. That's not the point. So, thankfully, we're not like that. Thankfully, we don't get stuck in the physical. We don't have a list like that. Now, taking my tongue out of my cheek, let me ask this. What does it look like, practically, to take your eyes off of the physical and focus on the spiritual? What does that look like? What's on your list? You know that list that's titled things that I do to please God. What's on my checklist? Do you struggle with the idea that you can't really do anything to impress God? That all He wants from you is you. That's all. Will you lay aside your filthy rags, your works, and fall into Him by faith? Trust Him. Walk with Him by faith. Will you stop worrying about the physical things you require to live this life and allow Him to provide as you walk according to His will for you? We are out of time. So if anybody wants any comments, you gotta, comment to me afterwards. All right. Andrew, can I ask you to pray for us?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we get to be here and just in your word, Father, and I pray that we would just seek to glorify you more this week, Lord, and that we can just pursue you more in everything we do and say. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.